In my Bible, this passage of Scripture is in red, and that generally means what? Okay, these are the words of Jesus. So as I read these in a moment, this is the words of Christ. So we're going to talk about that just a little bit. I want to talk to you today about the subject of help, I married the wrong person. I joked last week that my wife Joyce wrote this. That's not altogether true. She certainly could have probably, but she didn't. We're going to talk about how our Christian life and being yoked with unbelievers can cause tension. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Help, I married the wrong person. Let's talk, let's read together, first of all, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Those words right there present for us kind of a strange sense or part about what the Christian life is really about. In these words, Jesus is not saying that he came with the intention to divide families. That's not what he said, but he was really depicting that if we are committed to him, our loyalty to Christ many times will cause those that do not believe to be at odds with us. So that's just kind of a starting place for us to set up this concept that there are times when believers and unbelievers are brought together in relationship, and there is a sense at which the unbelievers may be at odds with those who claim to know Christ and are working in the relationship with Christ. So when we're talking about marriage, it is that between a believer and a non-believer especially, that faith connection of the follower toward Christ can get in the way of the relationship at times, and what do we do with that? So last week, I want you to keep your Bibles available because we're going to look at some other passages in a moment. Last week, I talked to you about looking for a man, and the emphasis of that was if there is a young lady who is hoping that God would lead them into a relationship of marriage or even dating perhaps, that they would look for the right kind of man. And since they would be looking for the right kind of man, those of us who are men need to be the right kind of men. We need to be developing our character and our life so that we are the right kind of man that a Christian woman would be looking for. I do want to emphasize, though, when I talk to the ladies or the men either, that it's more important to become the right person than it is to look for the right person. Because in many marriage ceremonies through the years, I've included this phrase with a couple. I've asked them if they can make a commitment to each other, would they make the commitment to help the other person become the very best person that God intended for them to be? That needs to be the major goal of our individual lives, that we become whole in Christ, complete in Christ, and the very best person that God intends for us to be. Because if that will be our pursuit, then you will seek the right kind of people and you will seek after God's ways. But if things in your life are not right with God, you are in danger of then seeking the wrong thing. So if you're here today and you are a Christian, man or woman, be careful that you are growing in the Lord, because if you are not right in your relationship to Christ, you may settle, you may seek after those things that are wrong in the relationship. Or if you are an unbeliever and you are dating, engaged to, or about to marry another unbeliever, I would caution you to get your life right with Christ. Come to Jesus in faith, because otherwise you are in danger of choosing the wrong partner, making the wrong decision, getting involved in a relationship for life that could cause you a lot of misery and a lot of pain. It is best that you have your mind and your heart settled on Christ before you seek a relationship that's going to be the most important relationship of your life here on earth. Now, last week I said things that last take time to build, and they do. And when a woman is looking for a man, she needs to look for a man who reflects the image of God. And in the book of Jeremiah, that was represented by three things. First of all, a faithful love. Secondly, by proper judgment. And thirdly, by righteous living. So if you're not currently married, but you might be open to God leading you in that direction, no personal testimonies, please. There are some steps that you can take and lessons you can learn. For those of us who are already married, there are some things that we need to pull out of God's Word and apply to our life. I will tell you that when I talk to wives through the years in my ministry, I have encountered women who say, well, I understand what kind of man I'm supposed to seek after, one that has a gentle kindness like God, a righteous living like God, and the right kind of attitude about life and proper judgment. I know that that's the kind of man I'm supposed to be seeking after or be married to, but if my husband's not like that, can I trade him in on a new model? Okay, that sometimes is a question that I'm asked. Now, let's just set the record straight. Most women who are married find themselves married to someone who is less than perfect. Now, I don't say that with any glee, and I don't say it with any malice. I just want to get the obvious out in the open. Men, we are married to women who are not perfect. And women, you are married to men who are not perfect. Is that right? Okay, just so that we're all on the same page, because I want to make sure everybody understands. You do not have to be perfect, either the man or the woman, to have a Christian and God-honoring marriage. Otherwise, none of us would stand a chance. However, just to say, I don't expect my partner to be perfect, I don't expect our marriage to be perfect, is not an excuse for these kinds of things that may be abusive in a relationship. And if you are in a relationship like this, you need to come and let us help you. If there is drug abuse, alcohol abuse, physical abuse, emotional or verbal abuse, or relational infidelity, those are not things that you need to put up with under the guise of, well, I'm just not perfect. Those things are not in that category, all right? Those things are so serious that they damage the heart and relationship so badly, you need to get help for those. However, if a marriage is basically good in most ways, through my 40 years of ministry, there is one element that wives will continually bring up to me. It's the biggest complaint I've heard, and it is this. My husband is not the spiritual leader of our home. Now, if that is true, you have three possibilities. You have a Christian husband who is the spiritual leader of your home. That would be good. You are blessed. Your children are blessed. Your grandchildren are blessed. You may have a Christian husband number two, and he's not the spiritual leader of your home. Rather than nagging him to death, what are some things we can learn to change that? Or number three, you have an unbelieving husband, and you wouldn't expect him to be the spiritual leader of your home. All right, so we all together, you understand what we're talking about today? Help, I'm married to the wrong person. What do I do? So women have asked me, how do I serve Christ when my husband is not a Christian, or else he's a Christian but is not the spiritual leader of our home? How do we handle that situation? There are three things I'm going to share with you, and they're pretty difficult, so stay with me, but I think we'll have fun as we go through. The first one is the commitment task. The commitment task. Now, this lesson comes really out of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is a passage in the New Testament written by Paul that has to do with marriage and divorce. I'm going to read a couple of verses, and then we're going to talk about Christian marriage for just a moment, and then we're going to move in to this topic today. In verse 10, it says this, 1 Corinthians 7, I command the married, not I but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. All right, those two verses teach us the principles that in our culture and society, we get them all messed up at times. But if you are in a relationship and you're both believers, you're both Christians, the Bible teaches us that you should not divorce. You should not break that relationship. But sometimes people will come and say, well, you just don't understand our circumstances. It doesn't give us any qualification. And the only thing as your pastor that I would counsel you with are those things that I listed that are very serious relationship breakers and damaging in terms of abuse. But as Christians, the Bible tells us we are not supposed to leave one another in that relationship. Now, I will tell you, some of you are younger, you're just about learning how to vote, getting the chance to vote. In our culture today, we need to get back to some things that our country used to support marriage in, and they no longer do. For example, Christians will come to me, and we've found success through the years, developing teams to help them. When couples come and they're having difficulties, they're both believers, and they are really verse 11. She leaves or he leaves. But they have followed the principles that are taught here. They do not remarry. They stay unmarried. and they seek to reconcile that relationship. There was one couple in particular through the years that they both moved out west to different states, one to Arizona, one to Colorado. They each got individual counseling. They had people who were building them up in their churches. They eventually started dating again occasionally. They would see each other, see the family together more often, and eventually, through prayer and a long, long time, it was maybe a couple of years or so, God restored that relationship. But in our culture today, in our legal system, when a person has a problem in a marriage, even Christians, they almost always have to file for a legal separation or start the proceedings for a legal divorce. We need to get our laws changed so that our laws will undergird marriage, even in struggling and trying to renew it, instead of providing easy ways to just dissolve marriage without too much problem. In our culture today, they're looking for us to lead the way, and Christians need to lead the way to undergird and support marriage. Now, let's go on to this other topic, starting with verse 12, about married people who have an unbelieving wife or husband. It says, "But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is set apart for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt, but now they are set apart for God. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" So let's talk about some principles out of these verses. When the Apostle Paul says, "These are things I am saying, they are not of the Lord," he does not mean they are not God's word. He just means in what we have recorded about what Jesus taught, Jesus never dealt with relationships between between believers and unbelievers. He didn't deal with that, so Paul had nothing to quote him on. But these things are still inspired by God, and they are the word of God for us. And they teach us this: the Christian should not leave the unbeliever. But if the unbeliever leaves you as a Christian, the Bible says you're not under obligation. There's more to it than that, but that's not really imperative for us to understand today. The point is this: if you are a believer and you say, "Oh no, I'm married to the wrong person because they're not a believer," the Bible says you should not leave them just because of that truth. If there are other things involved, maybe some counseling or conversation that's necessary. Let me tell you this though: if you're a young lady here or a young man, maybe you're dating someone, you'd like to, you're engaged or hope to be engaged, let me give you this bit of advice. And I'm going to say it rather clearly and declaratively so you get it. If you are a Christian, do not marry an unbeliever. You will be miserable most of your life if you do. I would even go so far to say that if you are a believer, you should not date an unbeliever. The reason is because Christians can fall in love with lost people just like they can fall in love with saved people. You've got to guard your life. This is the most important relationship on this planet with another human being. You have got to make sure you choose very carefully who you're going to attach your life to. The Christian spouse, man or woman, has to live with the hope that they would live their life in such a way that they might win that unbelieving partner to Christ. That's why Paul says, "Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband?" Or, "Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" You've got to live your life in such a way with that unbelieving partner that you would win them to Christ. But the better advice is this: don't marry an unbeliever. Doesn't mean that we think they're horrible people. They just don't have the same focus and commitment you do. Find somebody who loves Jesus like you do. It's number one. Now I'm going to say some things that will make some of you mad. So I'm warning you up front. So if you run out, we'll know exactly why you did. The second part of this is, I want to say, is that marriage was not intended to be a reform school. By that, I mean, if you try to marry somebody hoping to correct their problems, "Oh, well, once we get married, he won't be like that anymore, or she won't think the things she thinks once we get married," I can guarantee you that is courting disaster. Because marriage is not supposed to be a place where you bring this warped person in that has different values and different thoughts and different focuses than you do, and you think you're going to change them instantly to be like you. Whatever cannot be changed before marriage will most likely not be changed after marriage. If they're big into alcohol and into drugs, immorality, if they're cheating on you while you're dating, they're going to cheat on you when you were married. Let me make it clear for you. So choose carefully who you commit your life to. Another thing is, marriage was not intended to be God's plan of salvation or God's plan of evangelism. I've heard people say, well, I know she's lost, but once we get married, she'll see the wrongness of her ways and she'll come to Christ. I wish that we could say a believer and an unbeliever would come down before a church and be married, and that the believer always lifts the unbeliever up. But more than not, it is the unbeliever who drags the believer down. So not only are people harder to change after marriage, they may seek to corrupt you by asking you to experience wrong things, contrary to Scripture, or giving you an uneasy conscience about things. So be very careful. I don't know who to look at exactly, but so I'll just kind of look blankly out here. If you're a young person and you're thinking about dating, thinking about getting married someday, don't hang around the unbelievers in those kind of relationships. Because if you fall in love with them, and if you choose them to be your spouse and your mate for life, you are courting disaster that you will live in pain for much of your married life. I could give you example after example of faithful women who married a non-believer, and maybe he even let her go to church and be involved all she wanted to, but she was miserable because they did not share the very basic thing that was so important in driving her in her life, and that was her relationship with Christ. So the main lesson here is this: stay committed to the relationship, even if the situation is not ideal at present, unless there are some of those horrible abuses involved that you need help for. That is the commitment task. Instead of running from relationships all the time, learning how to stay in them and make them work. Number two, the communication task. For this lesson, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5. There are parts here that are for the wives and parts that for the husband. The part for the husband doesn't really deal with our topic today, so I'm going to read those things that deal with the wife, and then we'll pull principles from that. It starts in verse 21. It says this: keep submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And then we jump down to verse 33. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about submission. I know that's a bad word in our culture today. That's mostly because people misunderstand it. If you've seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, anybody seen that one? There's a part in there where the star of this movie is wanting to go back to college or go to college and study computers. She asks her dad for permission to do that. He's head of the house and he doesn't want her to do it. So she goes and talks to her father, and he's kind of a whiny, complaining kind of dad, and he just thinks she's out to get him. So she goes to her mother and says, "Dad's the head of the house and he doesn't want me to do this and he always gets his way." And the mother replies like this: "Your dad may be the head, but I am the neck. And the neck turns the head any way it wants to." Okay? Now, so even in other people's lives, there are these tensions of submission and strife. So the Bible tells us pretty clearly here, the wife is to be subject to or submissive to her husband as to the Lord. But this does not mean that she submits to her husband in the same way or to the same degree as she does the Lord, because the husband might indeed ask her to do something that would be disobedience to God. Now, rather, she serves the Lord by having a submissive heart toward her husband and by obeying him, as long as it does not require her to do something that would cause her to disobey the Lord. Her commitment, therefore, is higher to the Lord and submissive to him than it is to the husband. That does not mean also that the wife is not inferior. We get that messed up in our minds, but in reality, God is just trying to establish that the husband and the wife have different roles in the relationship. Now, submission is best understood like this: to voluntarily yield your rights or your will to someone else's wishes or advice as an expression of love for that person. It's a two-way street. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and since my wife is present in the room, if she runs out crying and screaming, we'll have to deal with that later. But I think this is true, that although I would expect my wife to be submissive to me, I also read Scripture that tells us that I am to be submissive to her as well. And there are many times where, because of her advice and counsel, I have realized that the way I wanted to do things or what I was thinking about doing was wrong. And I've had to submit my will, submit my way to her because she was right in that situation for our family or marriage more than I was. And so submission is basically, first of all, submitting yourself to God. And when you love God, you are willing to submit yourself to Him. If you don't love God, you're always questioning Him. What's your motive in that, God? What are you trying to do? Do you really care about my way or my thinking or what my aspirations are? If you're always second-guessing God's motive in it because you don't really have a love relationship with Him, you're never going to be a voluntary submitter to God. And in the very same way, once we love our partners and love our wife or our husband, we are willing to submit to them, give up voluntarily our way, because we understand that we are partners in this and they may have the best thinking at the time. So when wives come to me, and they have through the years, and say, "Pastor, I think I've married the wrong person. My husband's not the spiritual leader in our home. He's not the guy I thought he was. Oh yeah, we went to church together. He'd come to church, I found out, just so he could see me and we could go out to eat on Sundays, but he really wasn't committed like I thought he was. Yeah, he got baptized, but I don't really think it meant anything for him, because in our relationship, he is not leading our family." And when they come to me and they tell me these things, they say, "What do you think I should do? Should I take over the leadership of our family and be the spiritual leader? Otherwise, our kids may never go to church." So here's the tension. Everybody with me? What we're talking about? Everybody with me? Okay, all right. Thank you. These are some things that I will tell those wives. Number one, you've got to respect him. Now, although these things could be the husband toward the wife as well, I'm couching it in this scenario of the wife with the husband. You've got to respect him. By that, I mean the way that you treat him. If he's not the spiritual leader of your house, and every morning when you get ready for breakfast, you bring out the family Bible and throw it on the kitchen table and say, "Okay, guy, what are you going to tell us about God today?" That is not respecting him in front of the children. Or how you speak about him. If you're out with his friends or peers or coworkers or other people from church and you say, "Well, we're not really that godly of a family because John won't do what he's supposed to do." You see, you're just not respecting him. And guys, the way we are built, we have a very, very tender self-image. Is that right, guys? We can be damaged easily. We need to be respected. We need to be loved, but we also need respect, and respect is that thing we value more as men, generally. Women need to be respected and loved, but the thing they value more is the love side of that. So when a man's self-respect is damaged by his wife, the one who is closest to him, it turns him away from what she wants to accomplish rather than going along with what she wants to accomplish. And if you've been that kind of wife or that kind of husband to your spouse, I suggest you confess that to them, you seek forgiveness, and then walk away from that kind of treatment without blaming one person or the other. You've got to respect him. A second thing is to release control. As I've said, I've had ladies come to me and say, "My husband's not the spiritual leader, so I have to take that job." And I will usually caution them, "No, you don't. You need to release that. You have a role as the wife, and your role is not to be the spiritual leader." Does that mean I can't teach my kids? No, you teach your kids and you pour into their life as best you can, but do not take the authority of the spiritual leadership of your home. Now, maybe it's just me, but I'm going to make a statement. I think this is true. Most of the men I know will let the wife do whatever she is willing to do. If you come home from a camping trip and the cooler's full of ice and water and soda, and it needs to be emptied out, the man will probably sit as long as he can if nobody says anything and just kind of let it go until the wife gets tired of it and she does it. If the car needs to be washed, if some spill in the floor needs to be mopped up, it doesn't mean the men wouldn't do it. It's just that they're not going to jump to it, okay? And it's the very same thing with spiritual leadership. As long as the wife will take the realm, will take the reins, will take over being the spiritual leader of the home, the husband will sit back and say, well, that's something I don't need to do. She's taking care of that. But when the wife releases control and does not jump in and take over the responsibility of her husband, there is something spiritual that happens that God does in that connection. If you're going to release control, that means sometimes you're going to have to obey his decisions, and they may be different than what you thought they should be because you're releasing control. You may flounder for a while. You may say, well, Pastor, if I give control to him, we'll never go to church. The kids will never be in church. Well, that's not necessarily so. You may flounder for a bit. Maybe he'll take you out boating for 2 or 3 weeks in a row. But that's not the end of the story. You could even ask his permission. You might say to him, even though he's an unbeliever, you might go to your husband and say, is it all right with you if I take this lady's Bible study at church? Because what I have found is many Christian women that are really serious about their walk with the Lord, they'll come home and they'll talk about the Lord like he's more of a partner in her life than the husband is. And that makes husbands jealous. When a wife comes home and says, oh, I just love Jesus. He's just changing my heart. He's meeting my deepest needs. He is my best friend. An unbelieving husband does not understand what you're saying in that. And many times they are jealous of the Lord because their wife loves Jesus more than they love them. And they don't understand how you're conveying that. Watch your spirit and watch your attitude. But you can always ask him for his leadership. A wife can go to even an unbelieving husband or a Christian man who is not all that he needs to be as a leader in the family and say to him, honey, I got a decision I've got to make at work. Would you mind praying for me about that? And then just leave it. There's a relationship that's not quite right with that lady that I see down at the store. Honey, would you give me some advice? What you think God would have us doing that? Simple things like that will challenge that man to need to seek after God without being argumentative and nagging about it. Third thing is to return to him. Here again, these are things that make a lot of people mad, but I think they need to be said. The most important relationship in your family is not your relationship with your children or your relationship with your in-laws or your relationship with all the activities you like to do. The most important relationship in your family is the relationship between the husband and the wife. We need to get back to making that the strongest thing, the thing that is focused on, rather than all the peripheral things. You can devote your whole life to your kids, and when they move away and go to college, the last one, the youngest one, you're going to sit across the kitchen table looking at each other and not know who they are. Don't fall for that trap. Make sure that your relationship is the center of the family and not all the needs of the children. Because all of those things will detract you and they will destroy you and they will weaken you and they will lessen your relationship. You're always going to have some of those things. What does my mother-in-law think about this? Or we've got to go to mom and dad's for Christmas. All of those decisions that have to be made, do not let those detract from the most important relationship in this family. And that is the husband and the wife. There is nothing wrong with a little away time either, not always having to be together. When Joyce and I had been married just a little while, she was going to go with some of our ladies on a missions weekend and be away, and I didn't want her to go. And I said, I don't want you to go. Those ladies are going to take you up there and tell you things and corrupt you. You're going to come back hating me. You're just alone with women. You know how women are. And she left anyway. And I realized when she came back, she was the better because she had been away, and I was the better because she was away and came back. And I learned that it is better to be apart and wish you were together than to be together and wish you were apart. So there's not anything wrong with, although you say our relationship is the most important thing in the family, that you have a little bit of time apart occasionally. That's okay. The fourth thing is, in your communication task, is to raise him. Now, I manipulated that so it started with an R. I'm going to confess it. But my point is this. To raise him to the Lord in prayer. Lift him up before God. If your husband's not a believer and you're trying to release control even to an unbeliever so that God can work in his heart and life, then you need to pray fervently for him. You are trying to be obedient and humble before God, obey God's word. That's going to be difficult for you, and you're going to have to release him to God and pray for him. Now, some of you think you don't know what you're talking about, but let me take you back to Genesis. Do you remember what the problem was back in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned? And God said to Adam, because of your sin, the ground is going to be cursed against you, and you're going to have to work at the sweat of your brow. Up till then, he enjoyed working in the garden and nurturing the growth there. But after the sin had come into creation, Adam was going to have to sweat and work and hate having to do all of that stuff to work against the weeds to grow the garden. And then what did he say to Eve? He said her curse would be that she'd have pain in childbearing, but she would always seek to push her will or usurp the role of the man. This is a basic difference in us, and it is a conflict that women have, always wanting to come over the man who is not the man who he needs to be. He's not making the decisions. He's not leading the way. So I know that this is a problem, and so we have to pray for him. Say, God, change him. Do what you need to make things right with us, and then be open to God changing you. Now, I've told you this before, but it fits right here perfectly. After Joyce and I were married for a while, and I realized how warped she was, how weird and different, and you know, she wasn't thinking the way I thought, didn't like to do things the way I wanted to all the time. She was just her own person, and I thought, oh no, God, I've married the wrong person. So I got on my knees before God and praying, and says, God, you're just going to have to change her. She's just not right in the head. She's just, everything's weird here. Okay, this is what God told me. I'm not going to say it was an audible voice, but out of my relationship with him, this is the lesson he taught me, and it was this. Stop worrying about Joyce. Let me fix you. Because I learned in this world that I cannot change anybody. I can only change myself. And God began to teach me, you let me change you and your reaction to everybody in your life. That is going to be a better way to handle it than you think that you can pray and I'll change everybody's ways the way they do things. And so I had to learn this. So if your husband is not the man you want him to be, if your wife is not all you hoped she would be, don't go out of your way trying to just pray for all of her problems and get her changed. You ask God to change your heart so you can be loving and gracious and take initiative in reaching out to that person that you say you love. That is a different focus, so that we don't have the problem in our world today where people say, Pastor, we've got to get a divorce. She just doesn't meet all of my needs. I went seeking after him because I thought he would be the answer to all the needs that I have. That is a bunch of baloney that Hollywood has taught us and is not reality. Reality is, as a Christian, you're supposed to find your wholeness, your completeness in Christ, and then you're in a marriage relationship giving out a strength of wholeness rather than a weakness because you are so needy. Am I okay? Are we all right here? It's hard to change this warped concept we get from our world. We are supposed to be strong and whole and complete, because otherwise, this is the truth that you don't believe this, but it is what you're saying, is if we have to have another person to satisfy all of our deepest needs, then that means a single person can never find wholeness. And that is not true. A single person can find wholeness in Christ. And a person who is married or not yet married needs to find their wholeness in Jesus and then love out of strength of character rather than out of weakness of need. Number three, silence is deafening. The conversion task. For the wife who desires her husband to become a follower of Christ, he's not a believer, but she desires that he would be. Or the Christian wife who wants her Christian husband to take more spiritual leadership in the roles in the family, in the home. This is a task that is at hand. It's the conversion task. Now, there are some things that can be done to win a person to faith in Christ or to win over that disinterested mate. I'm going to read to you in the Pew Bible. It's page 1114. It's 1 Peter 3. It says this, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. Now, life can get complicated when in our relationship we have variances, differences of interests, activities, and goals. When he is a spender and she is a saver, you've got conflict. When he likes to go out to eat all the time and she likes to cook at home all the time, you've got conflict. Those are variances. When I have done wedding counseling through the years, I have reminded newlyweds many times, you will not be married to the same person in 5 years. And I don't mean, because they have this shocked look in their face, I don't mean they're going to get divorced within those first 5 years. I just mean this. You're going to grow and you're going to change. Get used to the fact that you're going to have to work with this relationship and be changed in it, because you both are going to change. He's going to come home someday and say, you know what, there's a buddy of mine that really likes to fish. I think I'm going to go fishing with him for the weekend. And after he goes that first weekend, he's coming home and he's buying all kinds of fishing equipment and going out, you know, once a month with his buddies fishing. And you think, what happened to you? You never liked to go fishing before. She's going to go to work and she's going to run into a lady, and that lady's going to teach her something to do different with her hair. She's going to go after work someday and get to this new hairdo and come home. And you're not going to notice it at first because you're a man. But after a while, you do notice it. You say, what in the world are you doing? I hate short hair. I love long hair. Why did you cut your hair? Now, that one's personal testimony, okay? In 5 years, you're not going to be married to the same exact person. You're going to change and grow. So for a Christian, that conversion of the unbelieving spouse to Christ has got to be a priority. Let me just say it so that you don't miss it. If you're married to a person who's not a Christian and you love them and you're investing your whole life in trying to make them happy and stay together as a couple, but they're not a believer, what is the most important priority of your life? It is to pray for and hope that God would save that lost